Last week we got talking about the challenges of formalized religion, that it has a tendency to drift towards systems of power and control and can actually, strangely, find itself opposing God. Specifically, we were looking at the story of Jesus doing this incredible restoring work among a group of people, and then the Pharisees come along and they confront him for not keeping their traditions. Now, to be fair to them, hand-washing obviously is a helpful piece in terms of health, but they were missing this, that Jesus was at work doing an incredible thing among people. And you recall, Jesus challenged them in some pretty pointed ways. The kids might say, Jesus was a bit salty with them. And he quotes briefly from Isaiah 29, in which the larger context is a story about God doing wonders, but the leaders of the people are rebelling against God and opposing him. And last week we talked about the challenge that faces all organized religions, and we are invited, there's a need for us to come back again and again and say, God, what is it that you desire of us in this season? What is it that you want to do? And then allowing the Spirit to speak to us through his word to call us back to faithfulness. And this is what this is the kind of work the elders have been doing, is going back to the scripture and saying, God, what does it look like for us to be faithful in this season as we think about what's next for the church? Again, formalized religion, formalized Christianity has a tendency to drift away from what God really desires towards power and control. The question is, how does this happen? How could we end up opposing God? What is it about the practice of faith that allows it to drift? And I wonder if we would just take a minute and maybe discuss it with your buddy there. We won't break into other rooms, but we'll just discuss for a minute. How is it that religion drifts away from what God intended and becomes something that actually ends up opposing him? So if you're alone, just think that through. If you have a buddy, maybe talk to them about it. And I'd invite you, if you feel like you have an answer, and I think there are lots of answers to this question, maybe just type it in the chat there, and we'll see if we can have something of a kind of virtual discussion. Okay, so we'll just take a minute and think about this question. Yeah, sorry, I knew that I was muted. We were just having a discussion in the room here, in the same way that you're having a discussion there. So we were just chatting, and then I was starting to read some of the answers that were coming through to the people in the room. Sorry, I apologize for that. So interesting discussion and some really interesting answers here. So Doug and Elsie adding, religion destroys, Christ saves. I think that's one of the things that happens. We get tuned into our systems and forget that at the core of the message is this beautiful piece about how Jesus saves us, right? Will Fick adding, cultural blind spots. Oh boy, our list is really growing. This could be a longer discussion than I intended. Cultural blind spots. Assumptions we've never really questioned because we've lived with them and we believe that they are true. Yeah, I think ways in which our society has just shaped us. People like power. That's true. They want others to do what they want. Do it my way. I don't want to do it your way. And we actually see this run right through the scripture too. Right? If you look at the prophets, if you look even at Jesus' life, the confrontations, they center around the Pharisees saying, we got our system, don't challenge us, don't disrupt it, it's working good for us. Then Will Fick comments, Dan, you're muted. I don't know how that relates to the discussion, but good comment, Will. we focus too much on the rules. Then we start to focus closely on the things that we're good at. Oh, interesting. That we give our attention to the things we're good at and maybe avoid the things that we're not so good at. John and Megan, the Bible contains a mixture of laws and exhortations to serve and care for others. We have trouble balancing the two, both politically and spiritually. Yeah, I think that's right. Marianne and Dave, for an elite group to feel superior. Oh, yeah, so comparison. Sorry, I should have finished that. For an elite group to feel superiority to others. This is like, isn't this the worst of us, right? That we use our religion to feel superior to others. Oh, like that's nasty business. Mike, as if we're good at prayer, then prayer becomes the most important thing. if we're good at evangelism, oh yeah, okay, then evangelism becomes the most important thing. I think what Mike is maybe saying here, and this came up in my study, is that we tend to emphasize one aspect. And then what happens is we neglect the other aspects, and it becomes a weakened structure because the Bible is a whole, right? It's a completeness, and all parts fit together. Oh, that's really good. Here in the room here, we were talking about that sometimes in our practice of faith, we actually forget about God and think that we know best, and we forget to include him. The other thing we can do is we can justify our actions because we don't like to be confronted by our sin, and so we end up justifying that whatever we're doing is the right thing. So helpful. I've got another way to think about this today, and it's not different than anything that's been said. It's just maybe building on it. Again, I don't think anyone sets out to oppose God. When they set out, they start out on a path of faithfulness, and they're not intending to oppose God. But what happens is there are things called constructs, and I think maybe this is what Will Fick was referencing as well. A construct is simply when a variety of ideas are put together, and they stand in a certain way, and we build on them. Think about building a house out of playing cards, and I'm going to do a really bad job of illustrating here because I probably can't do this with. I don't know if you can see this. The cards are bent, so it's not just me. It's that the cards are bent. So we have a couple pieces, right? Maybe we have a verse, but then we add a tradition or a practice that's comfortable to us, and we start to build on these things. And this is a kind of construct. The idea is that we bring together a variety of pieces of information, and then out of those pieces of information, we start to think we have an objective truth, even though what we really have is maybe a phrase and then maybe a tradition and maybe a good idea somebody had, but then we start to build on that. And what happens when we do that is we can actually lose our way. Now, I have an example for you, and it's very relevant to today, but it's a little bit controversial, so just bear with me. I'm just trying to illustrate what a construct is, okay? So in Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us, we are told in verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, so we have a verse. And the key point in this verse is actually to stir up toward love and good works. You actually see it twice in the verse. It's the main exhortation, let us consider how to, and then it's also the conclusion, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the key to this verse is encouraging and exhorting each other. But we take this piece about meeting, and this is where the construct comes in. The goal of meeting is for encouragement and exhortation, okay? And we take this piece of meeting, and we add to it a history of doing church a certain way for centuries, basically. Mass gatherings at 11 a.m. on Sunday. And this gathering has been central to the ministry of the church for, again, centuries. And we take these ideas and we build on them. We build on them as though they are the final word on all Christian faith and practice. Now, I am not saying that it's unimportant. I think that meeting in person, face-to-face, is very important, and I don't want to do it any other way. This is a substitute that we have for a season. It's not ideal. We long to be together face-to-face. But we have to recognize that 11 a.m. on a Sunday with everyone getting together is a kind of construct. According to Hebrews, meeting is just the way in which we encourage and exhort each other. The key is encouragement and exhortation. But the biggest problem is not there. The biggest problem is that when we take the next step and we start to say things like, well, anyone who's not meeting face-to-face at 11 on Sunday is disobeying God. Anybody who is, and we've heard this, people become abusive. And they start tearing other people down. And do you see how the construct goes so far that at some point it opposes what the verse is meant to convey? So the verse is about encouragement and exhortation, and we end up tearing each other down because we disagree about how to do that. You see how the construct can actually go so far from what God intended. It's dangerous business, right? And so we get off track because we build these constructs and we add our traditions, and they become central to our understanding of faith. So it's actually imperative then that periodically we review where we stand. And we go back to our Jesus books and we say, Jesus, what is it that you want in the church? What do you want to see from us? And what is it that God desires from us as a body of people? So this is the project. Keep going back to our books to make sure that Jesus is the head of the church and that even the passages that don't fit our systems still are allowed to speak to us. Right? That's what we have to do. We have to let the Spirit do this work. And this is what we've been doing as an elders board. So one of the things that we saw as the board, as we were digging into all these passages, was the centrality of Jesus. And I know all you veterans of the faith, really? You had to do a big study to find out that Jesus is central to the Christian faith? Well, like, actually, it's good to go back and refresh. Now, of course, the Gospels, it's clear that Jesus is the center. But when you get to the book of Acts, go through the book of Acts and look at the sermons and look at what they're saying and look at why they're doing what they're doing, and Jesus is still at the center, right? Then you move into the epistles, Paul and his friends, and they're writing to the church letters. And what are they saying? Keep Jesus at the center. It's impossible to make too much of Jesus. And so this was the key piece that we saw as we went back. We saw that Jesus is the center. And again, this is not mystery, this is not new information, but we have to reaffirm that this can never change, right? We can never let him slide off to become a secondary thought for us. And so this morning, I just want to read for you, one of the key passages was Colossians 1. And I'll do a bit of a lengthy reading here for you, starting at verse 9. And I just want you to notice just how central Jesus is to Paul's message. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, Jesus might be preeminent. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Jesus' cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. Him, Jesus, we proclaim. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that Jesus powerfully works within me. Father, we again commit this time of study to you, that you would awaken our hearts, enliven us again to the centrality of Jesus, that we would become imitators, people who embody his life in the earth. We pray in his name. Amen. Pretty incredible passage. And you notice the repetition even more so when you don't use pronouns to say him or he. You notice how many times Paul is referencing Jesus. So Paul summarizes it. It's him we proclaim. It's Jesus that we're proclaiming. Jesus is the center and the focus of what we do as a church. And today I want to look at three ways that Jesus is the center of the church through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. So first of all, Jesus' life and teaching. Now, this is less emphasized, I would say, in the evangelical church, because that's a little bit odd that a church so committed to the Bible would underemphasize one aspect of it. And I get that I'm painting with broad brushes here, which is probably unfair, but we've definitely focused more on Paul, I would say, probably even since the Reformation, I think. Let me give you an example, though, where Jesus' teaching was underemphasized. It's another, I think, another good example of how constructs work. So I had a missionary speaker come in and speak to a group of students. There was about 100 young men that I had in this particular event. And the missionary, he was at his passionate best, and he was emphasizing soul winning. And then he went on to say this, and this is a credible missionary who has a lengthy career. He said this. He was confronting the idea of caring for physical needs. He said, "We shouldn't be digging wells to give people water that they can't drink when they are burning in hell forever. We shouldn't be digging wells to give people water that they can't drink when they're burning in hell forever." Interesting statement here. Does that sound right or does that sound wrong? I suspect that there are ways it sounds right and also ways that it doesn't sound right. Yeah. So it struck me, and I was sitting there thinking, and I'm responsible for this group of students, and I heard that, and I thought, oh, that's interesting. Does that sound right? But you see, it's actually a construct. What our missionary guest said was, if hell is eternal torment, and if many people are headed there, then we should do nothing more or less than get them saved so that they don't end up in eternal torment. Totally understand that. That makes sense. The problem is that it's almost the opposite of what Jesus said in Matthew 25. In fact, it's not almost the opposite. It's exactly the opposite of what Jesus said in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and I'll shorten, this is the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? Where it's a story Jesus tells about the judgment in the end. And verse 41, Jesus will say to those on his left, to those who disobeyed, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the age of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink." It's interesting, isn't it? That we had constructed a system that contradicted the words of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to iron out all the difficulties in this for you about forgiveness and about how the grace of Jesus comes to people. I'm not going to iron out all those difficulties. What I'm saying is Jesus says something very specific here about providing for the needs of people in our world. And he says, those who don't do that are in danger of judgment. So it happens. A highly respected missionary saying things that are literally the opposite of what Jesus said. We shouldn't provide water when Jesus says, if you don't provide water, you're in danger. And the key point here is that the evangelical church has simply not emphasized the teaching of Jesus. And I'm not too sure why that is exactly. And it is odd that we wouldn't emphasize his teaching because he couldn't have been more clear about its importance. Jesus emphasizes his own teaching. Think about the parable of building on the sand and the rock. And what does he say there? Jesus' point is this: whoever hears these words of mine and does them, he's like the one who builds on the rock. It's about doing what Jesus said. Or think about the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Or how about Matthew 28, the Great Commission? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. This is important to Jesus. And I don't think we have to diminish the gospel of forgiveness in order to hear Jesus' words here. But we do have to hear his words. Well, what did he teach us? Well, I mean, we can't cite all of his teaching this morning, but first of all, he said that the pursuit of position, of status, and of greatness is a trap. Life is actually found in humble service. That's what Jesus said. He said that blessing your enemies is how to handle it when you're mistreated. That's what Jesus said. He said that God has special care for the afflicted, for the poor, and for the grieving. Just a few examples, but we have to search these things out, and we have to be shaped by them so that when we face a challenging circumstance, we would ask, what is the wisdom of Jesus for this? And these ideas, they're counterintuitive. They don't run in line with what our culture teaches. They are the opposite of what our culture teaches. So to proclaim Jesus is, according to Colossians, it's to live a life worthy, to lay out the stark contrast between what he said and the way our world is. That's what it means to proclaim Jesus. And this is our challenge because our underemphasis on his teaching has led to underpracticing his teaching. Underemphasis led to underpracticing, and the world has noticed. The number one charge against the Christian church in North America today is the same as what Jesus charged the Pharisees: hypocrisy. You don't do what you say you believe. Now, that criticism is unfair in many ways, but there are lots of ways that it is fair and legitimate, and we need to hear it. So proclaiming Jesus in Colossians certainly involves backtracking to Jesus' life and teaching, reinvestigating it, and recommitting to doing it, imitating his ways, and embodying Jesus in our world. Thankfully, there's a second point to this sermon, because that would feel pretty heavy. The second point is that proclaiming Jesus involves his death on the cross as well. Of course, his death is not separate from his teaching. His death is the culmination of his teaching. You may have noticed that the Gospels are, in effect, very long passion narratives. They're very long crucifixion narratives. They're stories of a crucifixion with a very long introduction. And all the steps along the way are pointing to the cross and the importance of the cross. And Jesus at the cross is the ultimate embodiment of his teaching. When he says, lay down your life, then he goes and he does it, right? And this is what he invites us into. It's in this, then, that we find that his death is forgiveness and reconciliation with God. forgiveness. Now, it's a strange paradox in our world that we have left behind right and wrong and guilt. We've left those behind. Those are relics of a bygone age, right? We don't need to hear about that anymore. But suddenly, I start to hear a lot of people talking about forgiving themselves. It's strange. If we left guilt behind, and if we left regret behind, why all this talk about learning to forgive myself? It's funny that maybe it's a hangover from guilt and shame from being an old society, or maybe there's something else going on. Even if our society removes moral right and wrong, even if we remove God's wise standards, it seems to me that there's still a sense of guilt that doesn't go away. Still in our hearts, we need to talk about forgiveness. And so we don't know how to talk about it because we've removed God and we've removed right and wrong, so we talk about forgiving myself. The bottom line is that there's still a place in my heart that recognizes failure, that recognizes distance and separation, and there's an unsettledness or a malaise in my heart that does not let me rest. And that is to say nothing of the broken relationships that are caused by my own hurtful behaviors to my family and friends. Right? This is the human condition. We are all sinners, and none of us lives up to even our own standards, let alone the standards of God. To proclaim Christ, then, is to proclaim you can be forgiven. That guilt, that shame, the regret can be taken away. It can be cleansed through his atoning death. And you can be reconciled to a God who never stopped loving you. He never stopped loving you. He portrays himself as a father at the end of the driveway, just longing for his children to come home. This is Jesus' death being proclaimed, right? Watching and waiting for the lost child to return home. To proclaim Christ is to proclaim his death that once and for all shouts to the world, God loves you, he cares, he's willing to forgive you, he's willing to be reconciled to you. And this is what it means to proclaim Christ. So, we've talked about Jesus' life and his teaching. We've talked about his death that brings forgiveness. But what about the resurrection? Proclaiming Jesus' resurrection, I think, speaks to proclaiming God's power to transform our lives. And even as I look at the screen, I think of the stories, right, of what God has done in our lives, the stories of him transforming us. As you know, been several months now, I got involved in this project of trying to bring an addictions treatment center to Sault Ste. Marie, a full-service center. And I was communicating with the ministerium. That's the group of evangelical pastors that gets together once a month. And I was just sharing with them what was going on in this work. And Jamie from the Summit, I don't know if any of you have met him. I think I met him once face-to-face, but all our other meetings have been virtual, as is always the case. But Jamie's new to the Summit, and he said this. He said, I appreciate all of this work and the number of steps it takes for a lot of people to get clean. And as an evangelical ministerium, we ought to support this. But I would never want to lose the one-step program either. The one-step program when Jesus says, be free. He says, Jamie said, I never want to lose our hope that in one step, Jesus can free people. Even as we work ardently and passionately towards seeing people get the counseling and the medical help they need to break free, even as we do all of that good work, let's continue to pray for, continue to seek the one-step solution that is hands laid on in the name of Jesus and people brought to healing. Friends, Jamie was spot on. We ought to do all these things. We ought to provide cold water. We ought to provide clothing. We ought to provide help. But we can never lose the belief that God's power can transform lives in a moment, right? This is the hope of our world. Our hope is not in a political leader. Our hope is not in government programs. We must continue to believe in the one-step program. Not saying that the others don't matter. They matter, and we should do them. But we have to continue to believe in the power of God to change lives. And friends, this takes a well-exercised muscle of faith. I confess to you that I'm a little bit flabby, both physically and spiritually, that my faith muscles aren't as tuned up as they ought to be. It takes exercise to grow in faith, to believe that God can do big things. And there are lots of reasons why our faith gets weak. I was just talking with Jess this morning about a story. When I was working with students, I came in contact with a young woman from an abusive background. Lots of struggles in her life, you can imagine. Eating disorders and social dysfunction. It was all pretty disruptive to her and the students around her. And over the course of 3 years, my staff and I, we would meet with her and pray for her, but she continued in the negative patterns. This culminated in a suicide attempt that was caught midstream by one of our staff members. And this was the final straw. We were no longer able to provide her the kind of care and support that she needed. And so we invited her to return home and get a different kind of intervention. And friends, it's these kinds of stories that challenge our faith. These kinds of stories that are difficult to deal with. And you have yours, and I have my stories like this. And they shake us. They shake our faith, and they cause us to question, even long-term, they cause us to question things. But there is no future for us down the road of denying that God has power to change lives. There are lots of testimonies out there, lots of stories of God delivering people. And we've got to build our muscle of faith by continuing to seek empowerment from the Spirit for change in people's lives. Because frankly, the need of our city is just far too great. Another social club will not meet the needs that are found here. So to proclaim Christ then is to proclaim resurrection power. His power to change circumstances and lives. And we must reaffirm our commitment to our God who regenerates hearts. Well, friends, as the elders looked at these passages, I think that what we felt was a call back to make sure that Jesus is at the center, that we would imitate him, that we would embody his ways, what his life was about, that our life would be about those same things. We don't want to be guilty of hypocrisy as charged by so many. Nor did we want our gospel to be a referendum on this political leader or that political leader or this movement or masking or anything else. If we offend people on those things, we are wasting our time. If we're going to be accepted or rejected, we want it to be on this crucial point: who is Jesus? What does his life mean? What does his death mean? And what does his resurrection mean for us and for our city? This is the point. This is the point at which we must divide. And no other points. Let's not waste our time dividing over these other things. We want to imitate and embody Jesus in a way in our community that finally says, there's something about him. There's something about him. Because at the end of the day, Jesus is still as compelling as he ever was. Maybe not the Christian church. Maybe not, you know, this denomination. Maybe none of that is compelling anymore. But Jesus is still compelling. Let's make him the point of decision for people. Let's pray together. Well, Father, again, it's our heart's desire, as best as we're able, to lift up the name of Jesus. That people would be drawn to him. Lord, forgive us where we failed. Empower us to make him the center again, believing in his life and his death and his resurrection. We pray this all in his name.